Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
In her book titled Hope Has Its Reasons, tells about one particular day as she was taking courses at Harvard. She had just come from a graduate level psychology class in which she was startled by how candid the students in that class were about their problems. It said it was often common to hear in class that people would be quick to say, I'm angry, I'm afraid, I'm jealous, I'm frustrated, that their admission was the exact opposite of denial. And their openness was marked by not just the degree and their quickness to acknowledge their problems, but also that they were so uncertain about how to deal with their problems once they identified them. They found little reason to that once confessed that there might be a forgiveness might be an option, or they had no idea how to be kind and generous rather than petty and vindictive. Well, one particular day, she went from that class to a Bible study in Cambridge, and she noticed something different about that group in that no one spoke about his or her problems, but there was a lot of talk about God and his answers and his promises, but very little about the problems that they as individuals faced. The closest thing to an admission, she writes, was a reference to someone who was struggling and in need of prayer. The first group, the psychology class, seemed to have all problems and no answers. The second group seemed to have all answers and no problems. There are two ineffective ways of dealing with our brokenness and the brokenness that's in the world. The first is to be brutally honest but paralyzed for solutions. The second is to be in denial. We come to a psalm like Psalm 69 and you find neither of those, that the psalmist takes an entirely different approach. Psalm 69 is a psalm of David, and it's not clear what the actual occasion was that led up to David's distress in the psalm. It may reflect an earlier time in his life when he was being persecuted by King Saul. You remember that David had had great success in his defeat of Goliath and was gaining popularity rapidly, and Saul, as king, was jealous of David's fame, and so he began to harass and pursue him. That might be the occasion of the psalm. It certainly fits, but that's not actually clear from the psalm itself. But David finds himself in a desperate situation that is rapidly disintegrating, and in it he begins to pray, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I'm sinking, and there is no foothold for my feet. I'm sinking down into the muddy bottom of this river, and the waters are about to engulf me." He's in such distress that he says that his throat is dry, that he's lost his voice with his calling out for God to intercede for him, that he's been looking for God so long that his eyes are faint and he can barely keep his eyelids open. In all of it, he is unjustly persecuted and harassed. There's a bewilderment that comes when we are wrongly and falsely accused, overwhelms us. He writes, those who hate me without reason outnumber me more than the hairs of my head, and many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. And that sense of, I haven't done anything wrong, yet I'm overwhelmed, I'm called to held to account for something I haven't done. He says, Why am I forced to restore that which I did not steal? Trouble and woe aren't just a part of life experience, but in this particular case, David attributes his suffering to his loyalty to God. That it's that this harassment has come as a result of his faithfulness to God. And he cries out as the innocent sufferer, the righteous sufferer. He says that, "I've been zealous for your house, O Lord. I've been, since the beginning, I've been concerned about you, and yet your people treat me as a stranger. My own family treats me like a foreigner. My mother's children don't recognize me. Zeal for your house consumes me, but the insults that are intended for you come upon me." We find in this psalm, or the words of the psalm rather, take up residence in the ministry and life of Christ. Verse 9, "The zeal of your house, for your house consumes me," shows up in John chapter 2, where Jesus enters into the temple and he overturns the table and tosses out the money changers because they're getting in the way of people connecting with God. And Jesus' passion is to tear down all the barriers that get in the way between us and God. And the disciples, reflecting on that moment, remember that the prophet has said that zeal for your house has consumed me. In verse 4, it appears in John 15, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure and his death. And he says to them, "They have persecuted me without cause." And he goes on to remind the disciples that a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me without cause, they will also persecute you. Don't be surprised when that happens. And then we find the psalm again, Psalm verse 21. The words of that psalm appear as Jesus is hanging from the cross in John 19, 25. And those below him are harassing him and mocking him, and he cries out, and they offer him wine or vinegar and gall to quench his thirst. And we see in Jesus the righteous sufferer, the innocent suffering unjustly, who, if not Christ, is the innocent victim. The psalmist writes in verse 13 through 18, he describes a desperate plea for deliverance, but he does so in an appeal, by appealing to God's character. He says, "Answer me, Lord, out of your goodness, out of your love, in your great mercy, turn to me." The psalmist in his despair turns to the God who is above and beyond his situation, whose experience and circumstance is no match for the character of the God that he serves. He doesn't defend himself, but he casts himself upon the God who understands and knows his situation, who knows the truth, who sees the truth, who understands the shame that has been experienced and endured. Pause here just for a moment and note that in Psalm, in verses 22 through 28, David prays a prayer that we would find unusual in some ways. David prays that God's wrath will fall upon his enemies in verse 24. In verse 28, he says, "Blot him out of the book of life." The psalm, all of the psalms contain some of the most eloquent words in Scripture, but they also contain some of the most graphic and most disturbing, particularly when they're vented in vindictive and vengeful ways at one's enemies. I'll refer you to Psalm 137:9. You can have fun with that one later on. But I pause here just to remind us that the psalms are poetry, not doctrine. And while the psalmist, the writer David in this case, is vents his feelings, he's not teaching, advocating, or justifying hatred of one's enemies. The ethical teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament both make it clear that we're not to visit evil on our enemies. Yet at the same time, the psalmist gives us permission to be authentic and real with our own experience. For instance, David in 1 Samuel 24, he's hiding out from Saul in a cave, and it turns out that Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself, and David has the opportunity to actually take Saul's life, but instead he just slices off a piece of Saul's robe to prove that he could have killed them, but he doesn't. Similarly, our Lord, who on the cross had plenty of reasons to call down wrath and judgment, instead, he looks at his accusers and executioners and says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't really understand what they're doing." The vindictiveness of the Psalms should be a lesson to us about the true condition of our hearts, that it doesn't disappear simply by denying it, that the darkest parts of our souls can't be healed by being concealed. The psalmist lays bare his heart, all of his heart, the good, the bad, and the ugly. When we come across such language, particularly in the Psalms, it might be an indication that we should look inward, to look at the condition of our own hearts. Such language gives expression to our desire for vengeance, and that desire is a natural result of the harm and hurt that we have experienced. The wrong way, it shows that the wrong way of dealing with it is that divine help. I'm sorry, this is a little confusing here, but so the psalmist expresses this, he shows us that the wrong way is not to bury our emotions, but to lay it bare before the Lord and not take vengeance and revenge into our own hands, but to lay it on the Lord. The reality is that we see that over and over again, that the wrongdoing that we visit on others not only hurts them, but causes the risk of transforming their hearts into something more ugly and more hurtful. Similarly, we can let the wrongdoing that has been visited upon us transform our hearts into that of the abuser that we have, or abuse that we have experienced from others. But what you find in this psalm is a sense of urgency, of prayer and complaint coming together. Deliver me from the mud and the mire. The pit is about to close over my head. Notice for a minute the different emotions and feelings that the psalmist expresses here. There's desperation, fear, despair, physical exhaustion and weariness, frustration, confusion, shame, estrangement, discouragement, heartbreak, anger, vindictiveness, hope, thankfulness, and he concludes with overflowing joy. Robert Mobley notes that the presence of lament, this language of lament in the Psalms, and lament is, it's pervasive throughout the Psalms, and that pervasiveness, Mobley says, is that lament is at the very heart of Israel's prayers. That fact means that the problems that give rise to lament are not something marginal or unusual, but rather central to the life of faith. They show that the experience of anguish and puzzlement in the life of faith are not a sign of deficient faith or something that we should outgrow, but rather intrinsic in the very nature of the life of faith itself. You know, the psalmist here offers a genuine, authentic prayer. It's called a prayer of lament, and it requires at the same time an expression of faith in the sovereign and holy God, an awareness of sin and a renunciation of our own self-sufficiency. When we do that, there's somehow a letting go that takes place in true lament that releases us from the old world of order that we wish we still had, that's no longer ours, and allows us to enter into this brokenness, this world of chaos that swirls around us with realism and honesty in such a way that new life can come out of it. I've wondered all week long, so how come when David prays like this, it's called a lament? And when I pray like this, it's called whining? And I think the difference is the focus. You know, when I whine, I want God just to fix my situation. When I lament, I embrace the brokenness that is both mine and the world while surrendering to the sovereignness of a holy God who knows and sees and holds all things together. And then to throw myself upon Him rather than my own self-reliance. One thing we get from the psalmist is that his urgency and abandonment in prayer is beyond what I think many of us engage in. There's a verse from Isaiah. He says, you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. How often do we weary ourselves with complaint and whining as opposed to wearying ourselves with prayer and lament? Casting ourselves aside, casting aside our self-reliance and placing ourselves dependently upon God. Jesus put it this way. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about people. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. And for some time the judge refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and wear me out. Jesus says, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring justice to His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? The psalmist moves from his situation to complaint, to despair almost, to a hymn of praise in verse 29 through 37. Just as we saw with Psalm 22, there is here a Holy Saturday moment that takes place between verse 29 and verse 30. Something happens off stage that we don't see. There's a grand reversal. God steps in and He acts. He's the God who hears our prayer and who responds to the needy. And David ends up bursting out in praise and celebration of the God that he's been praying to. Verse 33, the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His captive people. Sometimes it's hard for us to remember that, contrary to what we plan and hope for. Sometimes it's better to be trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea. But that's not necessarily a bad place to be, that place of dependence upon God that only He can deliver us from. And David writes, "But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me." Verse 30, "I will praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving. This will please more the Lord more than," he goes on to talk about his sacrifices. There's more that could be said, but let me just close with the words of the Apostle Paul. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Amen. I invite you, remind you that our prayer ministers will be available in the back corner in front of the sound booth following the service. And as I pray with you, this is come forward. Please. Heavenly Father, thanks for your unending mercy.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.